Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be gathered with you on the Lord's Day and a blessing to have our visitors and our friends with us. We welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue in worship, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 10. As we continue our exposition through John's Gospel, we begin this morning chapter 10. John chapter 10, let's read the first six verses together. That will be our focus for this morning's sermon. Let's give our attention and our hearts to the reading of God's word. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Amen. Let's unite our hearts and let's ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, as we've gathered now to hear your word, we pray that you would grant us to do so with humble hearts. We pray, Father, that we would desire more than all the things this world has to offer to know the wisdom of your word. We pray that we would consider it more valuable than silver and gold. Father, we pray that you would create in our hearts longings for the pure milk of the word that we would grow thereby. Father, draw near to us now. We pray that you would deliver your people from distractions. We pray that you would deliver the unbelieving from Satan coming and snatching away the seed, the word that is sown. We pray, Father, that you would glorify your name, that you would magnify your Son, the Savior of sinners, the Good Shepherd, the Faithful Shepherd, the one who calls us in his grace, who opens our ears, who teaches us his voice and guides us to eternal life. Father, bless your people, we pray. Have mercy upon sinners, upon the unconverted. We pray that you would grow us in grace through your word. We ask that you would be our help now, that you'd give us attentive and eager hearts to feast upon your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, before we jump into our exposition this morning and then our doctrine and application, I want to begin just approaching this new chapter, this new passage, with two observations that will help us to get a better grasp and understanding. And the first thing is I want to make a note about the context in which Jesus speaks these words here. Okay? In our English Bibles, we have chapter breaks, and automatically in our minds, we assume chapter break means new setting, new occasion, even though that's not always the case. Some commentators do believe that chapter 10, beginning at the beginning of chapter 10, begins a new setting. And the reason they think that is because if you look down at verse 22, John gives this setting marker, and he says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And some commentators think that what John is doing there is he's not only saying that what's going to come after that takes place on that occasion, but that also what came before took place on that occasion. But I don't think that's how we should understand the first 21 verses of John chapter 10. And I'll give you two reasons. Reason number one is just commenting on verse 22. Verse 22 has more of a ring to it of introducing a new occasion for what comes after it rather than being a comment for the occasion of what was said before. But secondly, even more, I think, persuasive, is note what the crowd say in verse 21. This is the end of this discourse, and the crowd is divided about Jesus. And in verse 20, some people are saying this is a man who has a demon. But in verse 21, it says, others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And that comment of the crowds, in my opinion, ties verses 1 through 21 directly to what we've just been considering in chapters 7, 8, and 9 that culminated in the man born blind and his presentation of truth to the religious leaders. And the reason I mention that, the reason that's important, is because it informs us of the context into which Jesus gives this parable of the Good Shepherd. Okay? And it gives us insight into the tone, most likely, with which he is speaking it. This parable functions as a rebuke to Israel's supposed shepherds or pastors. The Pharisees and the leaders, the Sanhedrin, regarded themselves as the pastors of Israel. They regarded themselves as those who sat in Moses' seat. They were the keepers of Israel's doctrine and practice. They regarded themselves as the door of orthodoxy. And that's the reason why when John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene, and neither of them sought the sanction or licensing, so to speak, of the Sanhedrin, that's why in these leaders' eyes, John and Jesus are imposters coming into Israel, leading them astray. But in this parable, Jesus declares that it's actually just the opposite. They are the false shepherds of Israel. They are the imposters, intruders, and that he is indeed the good shepherd who has come to his sheep through the appropriate gate. So that's the first just observation and note I want to make about the passage. Second observation is I want to make a comment about the illustration itself that Jesus uses here. Jesus is speaking here in categories that would have been very familiar to his listeners, wouldn't have required probably any explanation, but for us, these are things less familiar. So I want to give us some familiarity. During this time, and this is actually still practiced present day, but in Israel, it was a common practice for shepherds of a certain region. So a region where you had many, many different shepherds. It was common for them to share a common sheepfold. It was a commonly owned piece of property. And that way, whether it be at night or if the shepherd needs to go away on a trip for some reason, the shepherd would bring his sheep to the sheepfold, and this was a walled area that would protect the sheep in the shepherd's absence from wolves, beasts, and intruders. And together, these shepherds would collectively hire a porter. Your translation might say porter, it might say doorkeeper. Collectively, they would hire this doorkeeper who would keep watch over the various flocks to make sure nothing happened to the sheep while the shepherds were away. And when the shepherd returned, he would go to the doorkeeper, and he is obviously recognized by the doorkeeper as one who has appropriate authority, and thus he is let in through the gate. And when the shepherd calls his sheep with the particular call that they've been trained by, they hear their shepherd's voice, and they come out with their shepherd. And that's actually quite an amazing thing that can still be observed in sheep today, that strangers can call all they want a certain flock and even try to imitate the sounds, and the sheep don't budge. But the moment their shepherd's voice is sounded with that call, they all come running. That's the picture here. Okay, that's the illustration or the similitude that Jesus is using here to describe himself as the true shepherd of Israel and these religious leaders as the fake, feigned, supposed shepherds of Israel. Okay? So, with those just two general observations in place, let's jump in now to our exposition. Okay. Exposition, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now, I want you to notice a couple of important things here. Sometimes we can read this passage and misunderstand what's being said. The sheepfold here is not a reference to heaven, and it's not even a reference to the church. The sheepfold Jesus is talking about here in this instance is Israel. Okay? Secondly, it's important to recognize that he's not talking here about how sheep enter the sheepfold. Okay? That's very significant. He's talking about how shepherds, or so-called shepherds, enter the sheepfold. He says the legitimate shepherd, the rightful owner of the sheep, approaches the sheepfold lawfully, by the door. He approaches the doorkeeper. While those who are not commissioned are imposters and thus enter the sheepfold unlawfully, just as thieves and robbers climb over the wall instead of approaching the doorkeeper. What Jesus is saying here, just to put it very plainly, is that this situation is exactly the opposite of the religious leader's narrative. It's not, he's saying, it's not me who's an imposter coming into Israel. Right? Jesus is not a usurper coming into a role that was not properly his. The Lord came to into his role, into his ministry, in strict accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular, the direct commission of his Father. How often does he describe himself as the one sent by the Father? Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5. The author to the Hebrews says, talking about the role of high priest, he says, "No one takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." And then he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are a priest forever,' according to the order of Melchizedek." Christ came into his ministry through the door of his Father's commission. He was born under the law. He submitted to the law. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Right? He came, for instance, Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He came doing the works of God. Christ has all the credentials of one who has come lawfully into his position. But what about Israel's leaders? What about the Pharisees? It's true there is biblical precedent for the validity of the Sanhedrin. You remember Moses' 70 elders that he appoints. It's true, in a sense, they sit in Moses' seat. They've placed themselves there. But those sitting in Moses' seat are apostate. They left Moses long ago. They have made void the word of God by the elevation of their own man-made tradition. They are full of hypocrisy. They rule the people by brute force. Prime example, chapter 9, the man born blind. They are adamantly opposed to truth and truth incarnate, such that they will put out of their midst anyone who dares to go after the truth. They are, as Jesus says here, thieves and robbers. They have taken for themselves unlawfully the flock of God, Israel, and they are fleecing the people of God for their own gain and personal reputation. Just like God warned about in Ezekiel chapter 34. They have come to kill and destroy, as he'll say in verse 10. While contrasted with that, Christ, as we move on in the coming weeks, Christ has come to lay down his life for the sheep, that they may have life. He says in verse 2, He says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens." Now, the doorkeeper, going back to the actual illustration with sheep that Jesus is using here, as the shepherd would approach the doorkeeper would greet the shepherd, recognize him as a legitimate shepherd over the sheep, and he would then lead him to the sheep and introduce the shepherd to the sheep. And some commentators are divided. Some commentators think that this detail of the doorkeeper doesn't actually represent anything of significance, and it's just kind of here to complete the picture. Others, commentators that I respect, think that the doorkeeper here is supposed to be representative of the Holy Spirit, who introduces Christ to the newly or unbelieving soul to then make him a believing soul. And I think there's a parallel there, though I'm not sure that that's what Jesus is referring to. I tend to lean with some commentators who believe that this reference of the doorkeeper is actually a reference to John the Baptist. And more broadly speaking, all of the prophets whose job it was to introduce the Christ to Israel. You remember, that was John's that was his mission. I have come to introduce Israel to her Christ. And all throughout John's mission, he constantly bore witness to Jesus of Nazareth, "This is the one." He was, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, was the doorkeeper to Israel. And significantly, that final doorkeeper gladly opened the door to the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe is here Christ speaking again to his legitimacy. "Not only do I come doing the works of my Father, but the one whom the people own to be a prophet, he said that I am the one." Continuing on in verse 3. "And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." Now again, notice that language, "he calls his own sheep." That language presupposes that the picture here is of a shepherd going into a sheepfold where there are sheep that belong to him and there are sheep that don't belong to him. That's Israel in this picture. He says in verse 26, if you glance down there, he says to the leaders, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." What Christ is saying here is he's saying, "I have come legitimately and lawfully into the sheepfold of Israel to call out of Israel my elect people, my sheep by name, and to lead them out of this abusive and corrupt system that Judaism has become, and to bring them under the care of the Good Shepherd." He will say, in verse 16, he'll say, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also." That's a reference to Gentiles. So he's saying, "I've come into Israel to call those whom my Father has given me, they will hear my voice, to lead them out, and I have sheep of another fold. They will come as well, that they may all be one flock under my rule and my care." Verse 4. "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, unlike many parts of the world today, where sheep are driven, we've probably seen that, often by the use of dogs, driving the sheep and the shepherd following behind them. In this day, and actually still to this day in Israel, sheep are led by the shepherd, not driven by the shepherd. And there's a picture here. The religious leaders, think of John 9, what are they doing? They are driving their sheep in a very ungodly manner. They're abusing their sheep. But here, Christ says, as the good shepherds, he will lead his people as their Lord and their protector. He goes before them. And not only that, notice they trust their shepherd. It has been put into their heart to know the safety of the voice of our shepherd, and so they follow him. Right? That's a work of grace. Obviously, Jesus is not opening up all the theological things that we could go into of what he's really talking about here, but that's what he's describing. Is that, like John 6 said, they shall all be taught of God. That the Spirit of God will create in the elect sheep, even before he believes, a new nature such that he, when he hears Christ's voice, he will hear and he will be made alive and he will believe it. And suddenly he has a new disposition in his heart to follow that one. And it's such a strong and sure disposition, Jesus says he will by no means follow a stranger. It's a double negative in Greek, which makes it more emphatic. He will by no means follow a stranger. This is grace at work here. That Christ creates in his sheep the ability and the desire to hear his voice, and he keeps them following his voice. And then finally, for our exposition, John summarizes the leader's response to this. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And that's where we will, Lord willing, pick up next time. As we continue our exposition next time, as Jesus continues to open up and unfold this this illustration for them. But that brings us now to our, for this morning's sermon, to our doctrine section. Our second section this morning, our doctrine. How now, stepping back, having analyzed the text and what it means, understanding the illustration, how should we be instructed in our minds about these things? And what I want to do in our doctrine section this morning, it's a little bit different than what I would usually do. I want to draw out several implications that this passage speaks to on the subject of pastors. Okay. I want to be clear, the main point of this passage is not about earthly pastors. It's about Christ, the good shepherd, the heavenly shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one who in that office stands unique. Right? He holds that office in perfection, and it cannot and will not be transferred to another. And yet, there are numerous principles we have here from Jesus' teaching that are also applicable to his under-shepherds. Things that pastors, earthly, normal, still sinful, ordinary pastors ought to imitate and ought to reflect something of these things. And so, for our doctrine section, I want to give us four things, and then we'll turn to our application. Four things, and I'll give them to you as we go. Number one, first thing to note about pastors is that they ought to be ordained to their task in the proper way. Okay, they ought to be ordained to their task in the proper way. Just as Christ here entered his ministry through the door, being sent by his Father, and he, as Hebrews 5 says, he did not take this honor to himself, so there is a proper door through which ministers must enter through. And just quite honestly, I think this is something the church in general today just doesn't have much respect for anymore. In a day in which it seems just about anybody can just declare themselves to be a pastor. You think about how God has appointed his leaders all throughout redemptive history. How many prophets just decided one day, I'm going to become a prophet of the Lord? I can think of false prophets who've done that. No true prophet took that honor to himself. How about the apostles? Jesus says, just as my Father sent me, so I am sending you. There's a commission. And so also, though it's not accomplished in the same revelatory way, the new covenant pastor doesn't take this office to himself. To do so, to use Jesus' analogy here, is to climb into the Lord's vineyard by another way. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2 to Timothy, he says, "These things, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of witnesses, commit these things to faithful men that they may teach others." Right? Paul appoints Timothy. Timothy, commit these things to other faithful men. Paul in Titus 1 says that he left Titus behind in Crete to set things in order, namely to appoint in every city elders. Right? There's an appointment involved. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, "Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Right, so even in the unique scenario with Timothy, in which there was the unique sense of prophecy, still there was this very human church involvement of the church laying hands upon Timothy, giving their affirmation to this appointment. Acts chapter 13, this is the last one I'll give you, but I'm just giving you a smattering of the New Testament. Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit tells the church, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas," it says that the church set themselves to fasting and prayer, and then the church laid hands on the men, committing them to the work. So even when the Holy Spirit says, "Set these two men apart for me," the church still prays, fasts, lays hands, and commits them to that work. I think the main point of those texts, if we were to summarize it, is this. The pastorate is to be regarded by both the man and the church as a weighty thing. It's not to be, it is to be approached properly and carefully. It's to be something that as the man enters it, he enters it with an assurance that the Lord himself has appointed me for this by qualifying me. And he enters into it with an assurance that the church has recognized that appointment by them giving their formal affirmation. Okay. That's the first principle here drawn from Jesus' own example, is that ministers of the gospel, earthly pastors, ought to be ordained to the task in the proper way. Secondly, second principle that we derive from this text, pastors are to be the voice of the chief shepherd. Okay? Pastors are to be the voice of the chief shepherd. The pastor's voice ought to be an echo of the Lord's voice, so that when Christ's sheep hear his voice, they hear in his voice the voice of Christ, so that they want to follow him. That's why Paul, right, we have most of what we have from Paul regarding the qualifications of elders. That's why Paul, in both Titus and 1 Timothy 3, puts an emphasis on elders. They must follow the pattern of sound words that they received. That is, they must be sound in doctrine. But more than that, the pastor or the elder must not only be able to be sound in doctrine, he must be able to helpfully guide others with that doctrine. There's a distinction there. For instance, just give you an example. If you think about 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives both the qualifications for pastors and the qualifications for deacons, deacons are also required to be sound in the faith. Okay, that's a requirement. That is, they need to know their Bibles, they need to have convictions about the truth, but deacons aren't required to be able to teach. Not that they can't be able to teach, that's just a bonus when you have a deacon who also can helpfully teach God's word. But an elder, on the other hand, needs to be both sound in the faith and able to teach. Which means, I believe, clearly in Paul's mind, there's a distinction between those two, that they're not synonymous. That the ability to teach goes beyond just having knowledge and conviction, and is actually more than that, a gifting to shepherd according to that knowledge and conviction. I thought about my kids this week. Our older kid, you know, our oldest is a bit older than our youngest. And sometimes my oldest will be the one who helps explain to the younger one, no, 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 this is what dad said. This is what he meant. This is how this applies. This is how you obey. That's what the shepherd needs to be. He's the older sibling, not just having knowledge, but actually being able to helpfully guide and shepherd those under his care. In other words, he's not merely a walking systematic theology. Okay. That matters. You all of you know I believe that. But he's an extension of the shepherding voice of Christ. He ought to have a deep well of knowledge, and he needs to be able to draw from that well to actually give to his sheep what is helpful in terms of guidance and direction. So that's the second thing. And that connects to the third thing that I want to draw out here. They're very much related. Thirdly, pastors must know and love their sheep. Okay. Pastors must know and love their sheep. And Jesus is exemplary for us in this. Jesus says here of himself that he calls his own sheep by name. Now, we understand, obviously, when Jesus says he calls his sheep by name, it means a lot more than merely Jesus knows the name of the names of his sheep, right? He's talking about effectually calling his sheep to himself, making them alive, saving them by his grace, and drawing them to himself. But nonetheless, even though there's a unique sense in which Christ knows our names, there is a principle here that in Christ there is a care and personal knowledge that he has for each and every one of his sheep. And that is something that pastors should imitate. Pastors need to cultivate a knowledge and love for their sheep. Not just the generic idea of sheep, but his sheep. The ones that God has put under his charge. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, "But we were gentle with you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives, because you had become dear to us." That's the heart of a shepherd that's reflective of Christ's heart. Shepherds have to smell like their sheep. I really believe it's a shame when pastors are not with their people and they're not accessible to their people. And I really think that this has a bearing, it's an indirect implication, but I think it's something that churches should think through. This has an implication on how big a church should get. Not that there's any fixed number. I think it depends in large part on eldership's unique gifting. But if a church becomes so large that the shepherds literally can't even call their own sheep by name, let alone know their sheep to shepherd them, they probably need to rethink the philosophy of ministry. Because if a pastor doesn't know his sheep, he can't pastor his sheep. Right? A pastor stands in between heaven and his people. He must know the Christ of heaven, and he needs to know his people. And if he doesn't, his sermons are going to be generic sermons that you could just preach anywhere, rather than sermons that are directly, purposefully fitted for his congregation. His counsel is not going to flow out of the intimate knowledge of what his people are going through. It's just going to be a generic, out-of-the-box, here's how you be a pastor. And that's not the kind of shepherding that Jesus, the kind of shepherd that Jesus is for his people. That brings us to the fourth thing, last thing in our doctrine. Number four. Pastors must be selfless and sincere. Okay, pastors must be selfless and sincere. Jesus says here, those who enter through another way are thieves and robbers. And he's going to say in verse 10, they come to steal and to kill and destroy. Christian, you know this. There are people who put themselves into positions of authority in the church for ungodly motives. And as sad as that is, the examples of it happening are too numerous to deny it. Pastors need to have a proven track record of serving selflessly and sincerely, not for personal gain. And when Peter talks about not for shameful gain, that means more than money. Money is an application of that. That's one way to fleece the sheep, is literally to do it just to rob your people. But this idea of personal gain goes beyond money. Men who are all too eager to remind themselves of how important they are, right? They seek a platform from their people. Who are all too eager to remind their people of their importance and all the difference they're making, and on and on and on, their education, their position, drawing their money is. And men who are in ministry for that, they seek something from the ministry other than a cross. They want something from their sheep rather than realizing this calling is to lay down my life for the sheep. That's what Jesus, the Good Shepherd, says he does. And so we want men like Paul. Think about Paul. Paul was proud in Galatians. He was proud to boast, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was proud of, his sufferings. And you think of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is ashamed to have to boast in his accomplishments. That's a man who is following the Lord, who laid down his life for his sheep, not who promoted himself at the sheep's expense. So those are four things that I wanted to draw out for us. And now, let's turn now, as we close, as we make our way towards a close, to our application. I have two things this morning that I want to press upon us and draw to our attention. Two things. Number one, Christian, both of these are for the Christian. Number one application from this text, Christian, be careful not to look to your earthly pastors to do for you what only the Good Shepherd can do. I don't want that aspect of this passage to be obscured, because I did focus on its implications for earthly pastors. Be careful not to look to your earthly pastors to do for you what only the Good Shepherd can do. That's the first and primary meaning of this text. Christ himself in heaven, singular, is the good, par excellence, shepherd of your soul. He's the heavenly shepherd who is perfect in all his ways. He's the shepherd who never sleeps or slumbers, who never makes a misstep in his guidance or his wisdom. He's the shepherd whose heart is full of abounding love for his people. And therefore, he is the shepherd who gives you what no earthly shepherd can give you. He alone gives you eternal life. He fills your heart with joy and grace. He leads you and feeds you. Even the best earthly pastors are still men. They are still sinful. They are imperfect. Their love is not infinite like the love of Christ. And we sadly do fail our people. We will fail our people. Which is why we as pastors need the Good Shepherd just as much as you do. You know, Christians sometimes, it's not necessarily a joke, but they say something like, you know, I realized I was trying to be the Holy Spirit in their life. And what they meant was, I was trying to play the role that's reserved for the Spirit to unique, you know, I was just hovering over them trying to be the convictor. I think we also, all of us, need to be careful that we don't ever try to become someone's Christ. Human companions, and here I'm talking whether a pastor or not, human companions can easily, functionally become our Christ. And what I mean by that is that they are the ones that we first and foremost primarily look to as our source of comfort. They are the ones that are our primary source of help. We run to human aid quicker than we run to divine aid. But Christian, in whom does infinite mercy dwell? Who is the wisdom of God? Who is the power of God? It's not us, it's Christ. Christian, is your heart heavy? What you need even more than an earthly counselor is to pour your heart out to Christ. Right, we sing that line, are we weak and heavy laden, troubled with a load of care? And what does the hymn tell us to do? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Okay. I or Gary or John, we can listen to your heart. We can listen to you pour your heart out. But Christ can actually do something about your heart. That's the difference. You understand me. I'm not saying that you ought not to come to your pastors with these things. I'm just trying to point out our tool belt is very limited in comparison to the physician of souls. Do you have guilt? Have you sinned? Sure, it's probably helpful and good that you talk about that at some point with another fellow believer. But the first one you need to go to in your heart is the one who grants you forgiveness. The one who can cleanse your defiled conscience. This goes for all of us. This applies to pastors, but also to all of us as a church. Sometimes the most spiritual advice we can give someone is simply to remind them, brother, sister, you need to go to Christ. You need to flee to Him. You need to seek Him harder than you've been seeking Him. Because our abilities are limited, but His aren't. And we forget that. Right? We put our confidence in the arm of the flesh. We just knee-jerk reaction. We pick up the phone when something happens. Or we pick up the book. Or the parenting book or whatever it is. How do I deal with this? Not that those things are bad, but first and foremost, we should go to Christ, the Good Shepherd. That's the first thing. Don't expect from your earthly pastors what only Christ can give to you. That brings us to the second thing, a second and last application. And it's the flip side of this, of that first point. Namely, look to your earthly pastors to be for you what Christ has appointed them to be. Look to your earthly pastors to be for you what Christ has appointed them to be. We are, in the providence of God, under shepherds. We are given to you, the flock, under Christ to lead you and to speak the word of God to you. That's Christ's doing. Christ is the one who set up His church the way He has. And therefore, I want to encourage you, church, strive to let your earthly pastors fulfill that role with joy. Okay. And I know that's tricky because once we start talking about earthly pastors, we're no longer talking about perfection like we are with Christ, are we? And so there's always that caveat that I very much agree with. Pastors can be wrong. We are men who are fallible. We are sinful. We get it wrong sometimes. And yet, pastors who are qualified by the grace of God, who have been set apart by the church for that task, are put there for a reason by the wisdom of Christ. Earthly pastors are given the sobering responsibility to lead God's people under Christ. And you know what that means? What that means is we have the hazardous job of actually having to lead. We have to guide. We have to say, guys, follow our voice in this direction. And I'm not just talking about leading the church collectively in terms of its, you know, vision or whatever. I'm talking about leading each individual member, giving guidance to particular circumstances, particular struggles. The hard thing about that is that sometimes your earthly pastors will lead you in a way contrary to the way that you think they should lead, and contrary to the way that you think is best. Now, you could be right about that. You could be the one who's in the right, and the pastor's actually mistaken. But also, sometimes the shepherd has to get the sheep out of a thicket, or has to wrestle the poison from the mouth of the sheep that it's just got into. I want to encourage you in a couple of things practically, and then just close with a comment. Number one, practical encouragement. Try to cultivate trust in your elders. Okay, and even as I say these applications, I mean it from the bottom of my heart. These are things that you, as our people, already do. This is not some weasel, you guys really need to improve in this area. This is just, let's excel still more in these things. Try to cultivate trust in your elders. And what I don't mean by that is I don't mean a blind trust that flies in the face of reason. Right? Sometimes pastors do not deserve to be trusted because they are not trustworthy. And that's an entirely different circumstance that I'm not talking about. But for otherwise good, trustworthy, faithful men, you should cultivate trust in your pastors. Right? Because maybe they've been around the block before. And maybe they actually know sometimes what they're talking about. Try listening to their counsel without defensiveness, and at least seek to hear it with a humble heart and take their words to heart before defending against them. Also, second practical encouragement, cultivate believing the best about your elders' intentions. Okay? And what I mean by that is believe that your elders love you and mean well for you. That's really important. There will be times, and there have been times, I could point them out to you if you ask me privately, where instead of giving you the best counsel, we will only give you good counsel or decent counsel. And even sometimes we'll miss the mark and we'll give you poor counsel. Okay. However, try to remember, even when that happens, that we are sincerely trying to lead you well. I mean, we all have those friends or that friend who's always giving us advice, and we just know sometimes that is just the worst advice you could possibly give me. And if I were to follow that, that would just lead to ruin for me. And yet we chalk it up, look, okay, the guy's well-meaning, he made a mistake, and we're still friends with him. We don't all of a sudden think the guy's trying to kill me, right? That's the spirit in which you should relate to trustworthy pastors, okay? I know my inadequacies. Well, I shouldn't say that. I know some of them. I don't know all of them, unfortunately. But I look back, not that I've arrived now, but I look back on some of my earlier years here at Bethany, and I just cringe at some of the newbie mistakes that I made counseling people and directing people. Try to remember when that happens that your pastors aren't maliciously trying to harm you. Not saying we don't need to improve and give better counsel next time, but at least remember, you know what? They mean well. They love me, I know that. They're trying to serve me for my good. And that should hopefully go a long way in being patient with pastors, even when they serve you imperfectly. Right? Don't just immediately leave a church because, you know, that pastor gave me bad advice that one time. Don't grow bitter and think that there's malicious things going on. Maybe they just missed something. Now, let me close with this comment, because you can probably guess as well as I know that this can be an awkward subject for pastors to talk about. Most of you know, pretty much all of you know me pretty well. And I think I'm quite confident to say that most of you, if not all of you, would say this is not just some weasel thing that the elders are doing to try to coerce us into submitting to their authority unquestioningly. I hope and believe that you would know that and you would say that. I think you know we're not those kinds of guys. But the nature of these things is that it's awkward to talk about, because usually it's pastors who have to talk about these things. Why? Because we're the ones who've been appointed to lead you in the Word of God, including subjects like how to relate to your pastors. But I want to say this, and I'm sure you already know this about me, but I want to make it explicit. I am urging all of us in this because it's what Christ has given to us for our good. He is the chief shepherd, and in his wisdom, he's given us under shepherds on earth. That wasn't a power-hungry man's invention. And I say all of these things to you, I want to strike this note, as one who has to do the same exact thing when I submit to my elders, Gary and John. Right? I am under the authority of my elders. It's not like the elders are the only tier in the church that have no one that they give an account to. And there are things, and these are things I could tell you, there are things that at times both Gary and John have hit me with right between the eyes, and I have had to have the humility to receive that as God's good, loving purpose in my life to guide me through his under-shepherds. Because they were right, and I mean that. And they were things that, because they were pointed out, actually have borne fruit. I still keep them in mind still to this day. And that was for my good. Hard to hear in the moment, right? Where all pride raises up. But it was Christ shepherding care for me, one of his under-shepherds, by using his other under-shepherds in my life. And that's how all of us should think about this. When a church is organized biblically, when you have qualified men in these places, that's the spirit that we view these things with. It's not power hungriness like the religious leaders. It's not abusive leadership. It's shepherds leading their people because they love them, laying their lives down for their people, protecting their people, and the people, by the grace of God, saying, we praise God that we have such examples. Let's follow them. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close, let's, as Peter exhorts all of us, clothe ourselves, all of us, with humility. Let's acknowledge our need for guidance and shepherding as we look to Christ, our good shepherd, and all that he supplies to us, that we might know his voice and we might follow him faithfully. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ, who is our good shepherd, who leads and guides us, who is not a coward like these religious leaders, who sends the sheep forth first, but he is the one who encounters all of our enemies first, so that whatever comes through to his flock is by his permission and his purpose. Father, we pray that we would look to Christ for what he alone gives to sinners, that we would go to him as the bread of life, the fountain of living water. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we consider the implications of this for leadership in the church and our, as members, submission to our leadership. We pray that, for our leaders and for all of our future leaders, if you should be pleased to give them to us, that we would be men who genuinely people can say there is something of Christ in these areas in them. Father, we pray that you would protect us from any coming in or any arising from among our ranks who would turn out to be wolves in sheep's clothing and who would draw away the disciples after them. We pray that we would be careful as we approach the office of eldership, but also, Father, that you would be pleased to make clear and to raise up men that your church might be served. Father, we pray that you'd give us all humble hearts. Help us to walk in a way that's pleasing to Christ. Pray, Father, you'd forgive us for our sins and our failures. They are many. Continue to point out our transgressions and to reveal them to us that we might not sin against you. Bless us now as we come to the Lord's table. Give us fresh grace. We pray, Lord, that we would come looking not to the arm of man, but that we would come looking to the divine aid for grace and help. Bless your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.